I'm sure that all of us are real grateful and thankful that beyond this land of losing and leaving lies the happy summer land of bliss. We fully believe that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Because of our desire to be with God and redeemed of all ages in that beautiful celestial city called heaven, we're present tonight. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting, we again say that we are thankful for your presence, and we would certainly invite you to come back to be with us each time you have the opportunity of returning. In the study this morning, we dealt with the question, can we understand the Bible alive? Tonight, we're not going to go back and review the sermon that we presented this morning, other than to state that upon the day of Pentecost, as we noted this morning, some 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on the same day. We learn in Acts chapter 2 and 41 that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All of those people heard the same sermon. They heard the same preacher. They all did the same thing in response to what Peter had commanded them to do in reply to their question. As you recall, they were pricked in their heart and they cried out saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We learn then in verse 41 that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Those people clearly understood alike the message that Peter had proclaimed. The point that we're making is, if 3,000 people in one day can understand alike what God requires, then properly understood, all people, all accountable individuals can understand alike the Word of God. As all of us are aware, we're living in a very religiously divided world. And consequently, many different answers are given, often, to the same question. In particular, the question, "What must I do to be saved?" we get so many different answers. Some say, "Come to the altar and pray through." Others say that man is saved by faith alone. Others say that man is saved by grace alone. Others say, "Well, just simply pray the sinner's prayer." Others say, "Just accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior." And some would even say, "You don't have to do anything because God saves all people regardless," referring to the universalists, people that believe that regardless of how one might live, all individuals ultimately are going to be saved. Now, all of these answers that are given, and they're often given by sincere religious people, not one of them is found in the Bible. And so this brings us to a very sad conclusion. Multitudes do not have a correct understanding of the Bible. Even upon such important questions as what must one do to be saved? Or what church should one be a member of? Or what is involved in acceptable worship unto God? Amazingly, people can read the Bible all of their lives, yet remain uninformed on the most important and crucial matters pertaining to eternal life. Tonight, our topic is entitled, "Hindrances to Understanding the Bible." I believe that there are many hindrances that interfere with individuals coming to the right understanding regarding what God has commanded. On the one hand, as we have stated already, as we alluded to in the sermon this morning, many people believe that it's impossible to understand the Bible. A perception that we discussed this morning and which we show from the Bible is contrary to God's will. We read, for example, from Ephesians chapter 3, that Paul said, "When you read what I've written, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." But if one really buys into this idea that we cannot understand the Bible alike, then he develops a what's the use attitude toward Bible study. And certainly, unless one spends time in the study of the Bible, he's not going to learn the scriptures. But if he decides ahead of time that really there's no real purpose in it, he's not going to have the motivation to study. If he doesn't study, he's not going to learn. There are many hindrances, one being the belief that the Bible is outdated and that the Bible is really not practical. On the one hand, alluding to the belief that the Bible is outdated, we would state that it would never be outdated. Remember in Matthew chapter 24 and 35, Jesus said, though heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall never pass away. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 said, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In Hebrews chapter 4 and 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divider, dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Hebrew writer let us know the Bible is not a dead letter. It is quick, it is living, it is powerful. Then too, related to that, the belief that the Bible is impractical in today's world. Nothing can be further from the truth. The Bible will always be practical. In fact, the most practical book in existence. I remember a number of years ago, hearing Brother Norman Fultz preach a sermon entitled, The Practicality of the Bible. And I think we'll be able to illustrate it in the following points. On the one hand, we'll think about the golden rule. Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Can you think of a better rule by which to be guided as we interact with others than doing unto them as we would have them do unto us? Or we consider the instructions given to husbands in the Bible. We notice a few of those passages. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We notice in verse 28, so ought men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You notice in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You look at Titus chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is instructing the aged women to teach the younger women regarding certain very important issues. For example, in verses 4 and 5, that they may teach their young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Or we think about the language of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter in the first part is addressing the wives whose husbands have not obeyed the gospel. And then skipping on down to verse 7, said, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as in a weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, a number of instructions are given. Somebody has observed, if you want your wife to act like a thoroughbred, don't treat her like an old egg. That's pretty good advice. Most women, most wives, if they truly believe that their husband is trying to honor these instructions, will respond accordingly. These instructions will never go out of date. But the Bible likewise addresses the obligations of wives to their husbands. Ephesians 5 and 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And then skipping on down to verse 33 in the last part, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We've already read from Titus chapter 2 and 4 and 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as we've already indicated, Peter is instructing wives regarding how to win their husbands who haven't responded to the word of God, that they might win by their example. Notice, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may also without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A husband who has that kind of a wife, who has that meek and that quiet spirit, who's being in subjection to the husband, whose conduct is above board continually, has to be instructed or has to be influenced for good by that wife. Or we think about instructions to parents. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, or bring them up in the nurture of the admonition of the Lord. Or Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child on the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Or verse 15. Foolishness is bound on the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You see, these are very, very practical instructions to husbands and to wives and to parents and also to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Think about Jesus when he returned back to Nazareth with his parents and was subject to them and grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see, these are very practical instructions, but it goes beyond the home. In Colossians chapter 4, as in the latter part of Colossians chapter 3, the writer really was addressing masters and servants, but as we make application, we can apply it from the realm of employers and employees. So we notice now in verse 1, masters or employees or employers, give your employees that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Or as we think about employees, obey in all things your masters or your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart pleasing God. And whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You see, when employees have employers honoring their obligations, as Paul admonished, when employers have employees doing this, you see, there is a happy relationship. These are practical instructions. You think about those who lead us in high position. Let every soul be subject unto the higher or the governing authorities. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You think about in Matthew chapter 22 where the Lord said, render unto Caesar, render unto God the things that are God, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have the citizens' obligation to the rulers and the rulers' obligation to the citizens. If their function is God ordained, he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he's the minister of God to revenge or to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see, when citizens function as God ordained that they do in Romans chapter 14 or 13, and when the civil authorities function as God ordained in the same chapter, you can have the proper relationship between the ruled and the rulers, between the citizens and those occupying high office. The Bible is very, very, very practical. The practicality of it can be seen in every relationship that we sustain upon earth. But on the other hand, another hindrance is many people believe the Bible, the reading and the study of the Bible is too boring and too time-consuming. And I admit, if one doesn't really love the Lord as he ought, then I would presume that it can be somewhat boring. But Jesus, let it be known that the first and great commandment is love God with all your heart, all your mind, and with all your soul. I remember reading the story a number of years ago. A young lady was dating a man who had written a book. And she had, as it turned out, obtained the book before she started dating him. Had not seen the connection. She started reading it, and momentarily, she put it down. She thought it was very boring. She put it back. And she started dating the man. And fell in love with him. Learned that he was the author of that book. She went home. Began reading the book. And could not put it down until she'd read it through. You see, she fell in love with the author of the book. She just had to read the book. Beloved, the Bible is God's love letter to us. If we fall in love with the author of the Bible, it won't be too boring nor time-consuming to study the Bible. Think about the attitude of David in Psalm 119, verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight. Chapter 119, verse 97. For how love I thy law. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. If we learn to love God as we ought, we'll learn to love the book of God and seek to read God's message therein to us. Another hindrance to understanding the Bible is preconceived ideas. You think about the example of Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. A mighty man of valor, one through whom deliverance had been given to the king of Syria. But he had a problem. He was a leper. But fortunately for him, he had captured a maid, a Hebrew or Israelite maid. She knew regarding the prophet in Israel. She said, he can recover him of his leprosy. To make a long story short, Naaman went to the door of the house of Elijah. But Elijah did not even go out to meet him. He sent a servant. He said, go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall come again to thee, and you shall be clean. And he was angry. He went away in a rage. He said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and strike his hand over me and recover the leprosy. You see, in his mind, he was not going to Elijah as a leper. He was going as captain of the host of the king of Syria. He expected to be treated in a way as he proceeded commensurate with his position. He already had it all cut and dried. And momentarily, he walked away in a rage because the instructions did not fit with his preconceived ideas on how the healing would take place. A lot of people respond in the same way regarding Bible study. You learn in John chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus came to his own. His own received him not. In coming to his own, he was coming to those of Jewish nationality. And Paul, Romans chapter 3 said, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? He said, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. You see, they had been a favored people. God had given the law of Moses to them. And therein, the law and the prophets and the Psalms had so much to say regarding the coming Messiah. But they in their mind perceived of a Messiah to be an earthly king, like David or Saul or Solomon, and set up an earthly kingdom and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. They did not perceive of their king coming to deliver them from sin. He came to his own. His own received him not. the preconceived ideas prevented them from accepting the Savior. And that's because of misconceptions, or because of having heard and believed error preach. Many people read into a verse what was never in the verse to begin with. This brings us to the existence of false teachers. And the world is filled with false teachers. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 said, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter said there were false prophets also among the people, even as there be false teachers among you, who privily to bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. 1 John chapter 1, beloved, or chapter 4 and 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." You read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, and Revelation chapter 2 and 20. You see in the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira, there were those that were teaching false doctrine, including the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which God said, "I hate." In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have a case in point. Remember that Jehoshaphat was king of Judah? Wicked Ahab was the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat paid a visit to Ahab. Ahab said, "Do you not know the Ramoth Gilead is ours for the taking?" Essentially. And Jehoshaphat said, "That I am as you are, and my people as you are your people, and my horses as your people, as your horses." But then he wanted him to inquire at the word of the Lord. Ahab had about 400 false prophets led by Zedekiah who were declaring, "Go up, that the Lord will deliver them into your hand." All of them were false prophets. Evidently, Jehoshaphat knew that there was something wrong. He wanted to know, "Is there not another prophet, a prophet that we might inquire on?" He said, "There's one, Micaiah, but I hate him. He doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And so, he followed the false prophets of the 400 false prophets. He lost his life. Jeremiah talked about those crying out saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. False prophets in that day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2, Paul talked about those who handle the word of God deceitfully. You know, that's scary. But there are those who do exactly that. Have you ever heard of the Queen James Bible put out by the homosexual community? You have the rainbow colors in the form of a cross on the cover of the Queen James Bible. You see, they say that they did not remove the offending verses, but, quote, "We have edited the Bible to prevent homophobic interpretations." That is, I believe, an admission that the verses that they have edited are verses that they recognize as condemning homosexuality. And so they've come out with their own Queen James Version of the Bible, editing those verses in the Queen James Version to go along with homosexuality. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. In the New World Translation of the Bible, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." The article "a" is not in the original. They've added it. And they have made the word God, the last word, small letter G. Why did they do that? Because they do not believe in the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. to them, he's not the Son of God. He is Michael the Archangel. And thus, they're handling the Word of God deceitfully. And many, many people are following them. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Luther added one word only, or alone. We're justified by faith alone. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, God had said that you shall, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan came along and said, you shall not surely die. He added one word to what God said. He turned the truth of God into a lie. Martin Luther, in his translation, added one word in Romans chapter 3. They were justified by faith alone. A lot of people are handling the Word of God deceitfully. That's why, no doubt, John said that, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. That's why the Bereans were commended, because they received the Word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. There's other hindrances to But in the Bible, one, just plain laziness. You know, Solomon said that much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's not easy exerting the effort and spending the time to delve deeply into the Scriptures and to learn what God said. Many people are just plain lazy when it comes to Bible study. And then there's such a thing as neglect. A lot of people plan to spend much more time reading the Bible, studying it when they get around to it. But many times they never get around to it. We notice in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? A lot of people are involved in neglect. And then there's distraction. Remember, the Lord gave the parable of the talents in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. Liken the kingdom to a man who went out to sow seed into his field. Some falling by the wayside, and some falling upon stony ground, and some falling among thorns, and some falling on good ground. Those among the thorns were those who were distracted by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world. Today, we are a highly distracted people. More and more, we're reading about it in the newspaper. People driving down the highway while they're texting. Or walking across the street while they're texting or being on their smartphone. They're distracted and are losing their lives. But worse than that, a lot of people are losing their souls, because they allow modern distractions to interfere with their studying the Bible. Many are like Martha. Remember in Matthew or Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42, Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha complained. Wanted Jesus to tell Mary to get out and help her. But Jesus did not rebuke Mary. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with much serving, that Mary has chosen the better part. Can you imagine having the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him, and yet be cumbered about with much serving? Distraction is all around. There's two more hindrances. One is worldliness. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness because their deeds were evil, as we'll learn in John chapter 3 and verse 19. You see, those people that persist in immorality, they find Bible study very, very discomforting. Somebody has observed that, properly understood, the world will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from the world. When we're caught up in the world, Bible study can be difficult to come by because we're made to feel guilty and then discouragement. Many people, upon discovering that they're not learning as much or as fast as they'd like to learn, they say, "What's the use?" And they give up. But Paul said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not." What's involved in overcoming these hindrances? We need to learn to prioritize. The Lord said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Keep our eyes on the goal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul pressed forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to keep our eyes upon the goal. And yes, we need to spend some time in prayer. Paul said, "Pray without ceasing, and spend much time in worship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You see, the Bible teaches that iron sharpens iron. When we come together and interact in the Bible classes and studies, we are strengthened, we're informed. We learn some things that we did not know. Sometimes we get a different slant on a verse. It made it to realize that there's a lot we can learn. Spend time in worship. And just think often about heaven and what heaven will be like. This world, in many respects, is a wilderness of woe. We're continually hearing sad news. Got a call last Tuesday, from a sister in Tennessee, informing me that E.C. Eddings had died that day. He was a good friend. I started school with him in the first grade, finished in the 12th grade. We were all on the same ball teams together. He died that day. Wednesday evening, Brother George informed me Bill Harvey had died. This morning, Lily informed me that Sister Wolf